All right, good morning, everybody. Good to see you. Got a full room this morning. Glad you could all be here. Picking up in the book of Colossians this morning, we'll be in chapters 3 and 4. Really good, strong chapters for practical teaching, and I think we'll see some things that we've looked at, similar teachings in Ephesians, but also things that we're a bit familiar with, and maybe a couple of things we're not all that familiar with, so I said, hopefully it'll be a good class. We'll talk about Colossians and remember the theme that I'm trying to emphasize, because I think it's important that Christ is our everything. We are complete in Him. And Paul is writing to let the Colossians know that, and us as well. And he wants to assure them that Christ is all they need. He is warning them against people that would say otherwise. And he's showing them, as we'll talk about this morning, the life of a true child of God. So our outline, the preeminence of Christ is the first major point, and then the Apostle Paul is the one who delivers the message about the preeminence of Christ. And there are warnings against a heresy in Colossae that we talked about last class period that was perhaps attractive to some Christians. Paul is warning about it. It involved philosophy and asceticism and elements of paganism and Judaism. All of that sort of probably mixed together. And Paul warns about that very strictly in the end of chapter 2. So we're in chapter 3 this morning. We'll be talking, as I said, about living a life in Christ. Very practical information in chapter 3 into chapter 4. And then we'll look at some of Paul's associates and the work that he was able to do with them and through them. What I like about chapter 3 from a teaching standpoint is that it starts with a really big rock and start right and then do these particular things, okay? Get your mind and your heart set and then follows with very practical, succinct instructions and descriptions of how to live the life of a Christian. So chapter 3 and verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, now we set this up in chapter 2 talking about that we were raised with Christ, verses 12 through 13, remember in baptism, that's how we contact the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And through the working of the power of God, who raised him from the dead, we are raised through the dead in that same process. And so he's, you know, building on that thing that he's already established, that we were raised with Christ. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also appear with him in glory. So we've been raised with Christ, and as a result of that, he's above, we've been raised with him, so you know, we are therefore seeking things that are above. We want to have our minds and our hearts where he is, seated at the right hand of God. So that's a really simple concept. He's in heaven, so let's be heavenly minded. That's where our head is. He says our very life is hidden with him. And I think commentators probably wrestled with the idea of, maybe everybody wrestles with, well, how is it hidden? How is it hidden with him? How is it hidden? How is our life hidden with Christ? I think the idea, two ideas I think could be true. One is that the world doesn't really understand or perceive what's going on in the hearts and lives of Christians. So in that sense, our spiritual lives are not what keeps us going, and what keeps us alive in Christ is not necessarily evident to somebody who's looking from the outside in. Okay, so I think that's a possibility. And it goes along with something Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You know, the wind blows wherever it wills. You don't know where it goes. And he says, so is he who is born of the Spirit. You know, people looking at that, they don't know what's motivating somebody who's been born again. But the other thing, and probably the more likely meaning of this, is that when we give our lives to Christ, and our life is his, and he has given us life, then, you know, what Paul says in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, and I have that verse there, that Christ is able, he knows whom he has believed, and that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. To keep that. What's he keeping? Well, he's keeping his life and his soul, his very eternal being. And so Christ hides our life in him, so to speak, eternal life. He has it with him. And that eternal life is hidden with him. It's the idea of being protected, really, is the concept. Like you hide your valuables. So it's something that is protected by him and in him. And when he appears, look at the way he says that. This is interesting to me. Since when he appears, our life will appear. So it will no longer be hidden. Your life will appear when he appears. And so I do think it's talking about the eternal life that Christ has and that he's now protecting and keeping for us. It's a really good thought. But the main thing is to get thinking about getting your mind there, getting your focus there, look to things above. And then the natural consequence of that is, well, you've changed your life. Your life is completely different. You were something, you're something else. And so that's going to show in behavior. You're going to put off the old man and put on the new man. So he spends some good amount of time here talking about putting off that old self. He says, put to death your members, which are on the earth. In other words, the earthly parts of you. And that's how we'd say that. Put away your earthly parts. Okay, because your mind and your focus is heavenly. Your life is heavenly. Your earthly parts now, you're going to put away. And he mentions several behaviors, sins. He says, you put these things away because the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience, verse 6. But the things he mentions are fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And then later on, he mentions anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. It's quite a list of sins. It's obviously not every sin that's involved in our old person, our earthly man. But similar to a list that Paul makes in Ephesians 5, again, Colossians and Ephesians are very similar together. How would you go about, I think going over that with young people is important. Probably the older they are, the more important it is that you go over all of that in detail with them and describe, you know, the sexual immorality, the uncleanness of mind and heart, the passion where people just do what they feel like doing and what their urges prompt them to do. That's the idea of passion. Evil desire and the covetousness of the greed. But notice, can you see a difference between the first list, which occurs in verse 5, and the second list, and I've spliced them together, but the second list, which occurs in verse 8, you see a difference between the two of those lists? What kinds of things, from fornication to idolatry, what kinds of things are those as opposed to from anger to lying?
I'd say the first list is more physical things, applications or things that we could get involved with. And the second one is more from our mindset or our attitude.
Yeah, I think you're right. I think the first list, especially it's kind of things that the world impresses upon us almost. And the second list is like it's more things that come from inside out kinds of things. And that's not maybe hard and fast, but it is a kind of a different grouping of sins. Obviously, the sexual immorality and the worldliness basically is being described, and the lust for, you know, things of the world. But then anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, lying, all of those things that really things that come from the mind and the heart to begin with. That's not impressed on us from the outside. That's stuff we come up with. So
I think sometimes we have a tendency to look at the first list and call them big sins,
mm-hmm.
and the second list, small sins.
Right.
And we're not as focused on the small sins.
Right. And I think
it's
that's
all sin.
Yeah, it's all sin, and you got to put it all away. That he makes that point. You got to put all that away, and that's a great point, Gary. Because I mean, if we're talking about sexual immorality or some of the things up top, that's like, you mean so and so did that, and oh, that's just a horrible. And so we talk about somebody getting mad. And flying off the handle, losing control, well, that happens all the time, right? Everybody does that. So, you're exactly right. Tracy?
Just a quick note, the second list comes from the mouth.
Yeah.
Anger comes out of the mouth, rather.
It's all expressed.
It's all expressive.
Which
is an outward display.
Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So there you go. That's exactly right. All right, so you put off the old man, and then you put on the new man with his characteristics and behavior. So we'll pick up the reading wherever I left off. You put on the new man, verse 10, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. Christ is all in all. All of this is based on this Christ is all in all. You are complete in him. He is everything. And so this is a transitional verse because he's talked about the things you put off. He's about to talk about the things you put on, the things that you do. But this is a transitional verse, and it's very similar to the Ephesians 4, where Paul talks about you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man. And then from that point on, that's the last part of Ephesians 4, and he talks about the behaviors then of the new man going forward after he talked about the old man being dead. So that's very similar to Ephesians 4, 23 through 24 in this section. I want to talk about this idea of being recreated in the image of the one who created him. When God created us, he made us in his image. We spoiled that and were separated from him, and that's the whole history of mankind since. In Christ, because he fills us, and this is Paul's point in Colossians, we are full in him. We become transformed, like we studied all last year. We become like him. We're recreated in his image. Now think about this. Whose image did Paul say? Jesus is in Colossians 1. He is the image of God. Now we are created or recreated in his image. So that's a really great metaphor description of, you know, us becoming Christ-like, recreated in that image, and he is in the image of God. We become partakers. Then when Peter said we become partakers of the divine nature, he doesn't mean we become gods. He means we become Christ-like. That all goes together. All right, so he says one more thing. I'm getting ahead of myself all over the place. All of this doesn't matter who you are, what you've been, what country you're from, poor, rich, social status, you know, whatever. He specifically says it doesn't matter if you're Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, and there he's listing people that to both Jews and Greeks would be less than. Lower class people. To Greeks, a barbarian was anybody that was not Greek. Okay, Scythian, those are foreigners, you know, they're not like us, either Jews or Greeks would say, well, they're you know, a different class of people. Slave and free, obviously, but the point is, it doesn't matter. We're all one in Christ. So, as the elect of God, then we put on He calls us holy and beloved, elect of God, three things really. And we put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all of these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Talk about that some more, maybe in a second. All of these characteristic attributes, we might even call them, they're very similar to the fruits of the Spirit. again in Ephesians, very, very similar, and in Galatians to those things. What do you, again, if you want to just think about them as a group, we don't probably have time to look at everything individually, but how do you characterize all of that? What kinds of things are those? What kinds of characteristics are those? And what do they accomplish?
They have someone else in mind. Hmm. So there's selfless,
yeah,
types of characteristics.
Exactly.
And I think that that's the key component that we all need to remember about those.
They're selfless components. They're aimed at demonstrating the love that is the bond of perfection, aren't they? So they're aimed at unity. This idea of, above all of this, put on love as the bond of perfection. We are complete in Christ. We are perfect in Christ. He said that twice already, 128 and 210. Okay, so he fills us up. Love is the thing that ties all of that together and that binds it together. Love is the bond of completeness. That's the same concept. Perfect, complete, mature, those concepts, sometimes they come from the same Greek word even. But all of that is bound together by love. And certainly these things that are listed here are outgrowths of love, characteristics of love that we show to one another. And as Judith said, it's a matter of putting the other person first, seeking blessedness in our relationships with each other through behaviors that bear that kind of fruit. So,
just, you know, one of the things you've brought up several times about we have to make choices in different things. And here I think it's fairly clear that we're the ones doing this. You know, we are the ones putting off, and we are the ones putting on.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just God doing it for us. God is giving us everything that we need to make the decisions that we need to make. But it's our decision.
Great point. Yeah, all the way through this. And it's not something that just going to happen. We have to make the choices. So he goes on to say that we do these things, then the peace of God will rule in your hearts, and we're called to that in one body. So all of this is getting back to the unity of the body. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you're also called in one body, and be thankful. So peace rules, God, and then he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So peace rules as God's word dwells in us richly in all wisdom. That is, we know, understand how to apply it. And then we're teaching one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. So this worship of God and this encouragement of one another that we do in song is, I know we quote this verse a lot, you know, when we're talking about singing, but in the context of it, I want you to see the flow of how this goes with our unity, our relationships with each other, which he's going to lead into in the next section. The oneness of the body, all of that is flowing together here. And then he says, and again, verse 17 is a verse we often quote by itself, whatever you do in word or in deed. Well, first of all, what's the whatever you do? All the stuff he's just listed is included in the whatever you do, right? Which would include the singing and the admonishing one another and backing up, you know, love being the bond of perfection and treating one another with loving kindness and humility and meekness and all that kind of stuff. So that is part of what he's talking about when he says, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Thanksgiving is mentioned twice in about, it's mentioned in verse 15 and verse 17. So this thankful heart that expresses itself in the way we worship together and encourage one another, the way we do whatever God asks us to do according to His will, in His name, by His authority. That all comes out of thankfulness. It's we give grace for grace. We we obey because we've been shown such grace. Y'all have other thoughts on any of that?
Steve, can you expand on the through him at the end of verse 17? Is that through Jesus as our intercessor, or what is that there?
Okay. I think it's probably not talking about his role as an intercessor in prayer directly. I think in the bigger picture of what we're looking at in Colossians, so Christ is filling us, and everything we have to be thankful for has come through him. So when we give thanks back to the Father, we thank God through him, if that makes any sense. You know, he's the fullness. So he's the fullness of everything that we've got. And that's all we're thankful for. That's okay. So we turn back and then we give thanks through him in that sense. Maybe not talking about particularly how prayer works, you know, so much.
Drew? I was just going to say, I've always read that at the end, that entire section, to say that through him, we're giving thanks that we have this pattern of perfection. Christ is that example, right? So we've been told all these things, and he didn't do the bad stuff, but he gave us the pattern of how we do all the good things in his life.
Right, and further the power to do it,
right.
And just everything that we have in Christ, as I said, but certainly including all of that, which is right there in the context. Yeah, exactly. We're recreated in his image, so all that we are, being like him, is included in what we're given thanks for. I think that's right. All right, chapter 3 continues, verse 18. It really goes through chapter 4 and verse 1, kind of very similar. And then I stretched it out through chapter 4 and verse 6. In talking about relationship responsibilities, this is very similar to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 has a little bit more detail in it, but Colossians has some detail that Ephesians doesn't include, and we'll see that as we go through. So we have these relationship with responsibilities because we're in Christ. And I want you, as you think about this, to remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. He talks about how we're new creatures in Christ, right? We're all new creatures in Christ. He says that because of that, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we've known them according to the flesh, even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, he says. Now we know them that way no longer. What that means is, and then the next verse is, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. What that means is that Jesus being in us and us being in him changes every human relationship. Every human relationship is changed by our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's all different. We may have known people according to the flesh in one way in all relationships, but when we're Christians, all that's different. It's all different. And he talks about specific ways in which that's true. He starts again with the wives. Submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Notice that. Because of your relationship with the Lord, then your relationship with your husband is altered and has certain ways that it's supposed to be. Mentioning submission there, but other things could have been mentioned. This is just real brief, but then he says, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. This is not mentioned in the Ephesians text. I think a lot of husbands feel justified in being bitter toward their wives for one reason or another. And it ain't right. And you're not loving them if you do that. So we're probably not going to be teaching this next quarter to very many husbands and wives, but I'm just saying that's important to know. But this next one would be important for the children to know especially. Children, obey your parents. This text says, in all things, that does away with the quibble of that might be made, well, only in church things, you know. No, in all things. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they be discouraged, and that's very similar to Ephesians 6. And again, in Ephesians, bondservants, obey your masters, again, in all things. Let's look at that. Because this is the section he's more extensive in. He talked about it a good bit in Ephesians, but even more so here. Look at, starting in verse 22. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, which is only doing good when they're looking. Y'all ever been had a job when people only worked when the boss was looking? I mean, that's exactly what this is talking about. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart. You're sincerely doing what you're told, wanting to please your master, because you fear God. Your respect is for God. Your respect is for God. And so you work to please the master. Whatever you do, look at this in verse 23. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. I was telling you when we studied this in Ephesians about, you know, my dad made me have a good attitude. Not just do what he told me, but I had to have a good attitude about it. And this is what the Lord expects of us. For working, we may, you know, these slaves may have had masters that were really horrible, but still they're supposed to have a good attitude about the work they were doing, about serving them, because it's done as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. They're not just serving an earthly master, they're serving Jesus. We got to understand that in all of our relationships where we're under somebody else's authority. It's not just serving that person. We might have a terrible boss, but we're really working for Jesus. The difference between us and bondservants is we can change jobs. But other than that, while we have the job, we need to be doing the best we can with the best attitude we have. We can get. Whoever does wrong is going to be repaid for what he's done. There's no partiality, and that's whether it's a boss or an employee, a master or a slave. If your boss is crummy, let God take care of him, you know. Or hope he repents, pray he repents, or let God handle it, but you don't have to get back at him. He's there saying, realize that, you know, evil doing is going to be repaid. So then he winds this up in chapter 4 and verse 1, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So as he'd done in Ephesians, that goes backwards as well as forwards. It goes both ways.
You know, quick note before you leave the slide.
Yeah.
We're not going to be teaching husbands and wives, but we are a lot of kids who observe, the greatest observers. Just a few days ago, Anna reminded me of something I said to her when she was 10 to 12 years old. I hadn't thought anything about it in the world. But, you know, they can see the difference, right?
Right.
Their parents may be either side of this, but they can see the difference.
Well, and let's be clear. I wouldn't say don't teach this. It doesn't apply right now to them, but they need to know it. They need to see it in their parents, obviously, but they need to be shown in Scripture that this is how it's supposed to be. They might not be seeing it at home. I mean, I know what everybody's home life is like, and at times probably none of us are all we ought to be in our home lives, but the point is, exactly that. We need to teach it as a matter of fact to them so they know what God's expectation is. Continue on this section, the first six verses of chapter 4, really, I think, are talking about relationships as well. Listen, he says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Third time in about, you know, eight verses, thanksgiving, thanksgiving, thanksgiving. And then here specifically praying with thanksgiving. But then he says, meanwhile, praying for us also. So now we're back to human relationships, right? And especially now relationships with those who are spreading the gospel. He says, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So he wants prayers for himself. But also he wants them to pray for themselves. They need to be good spokesmen of the word, good proclaimers of the word. So he says, you walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. That is outside of Christ. You're in Christ. There are those who are outside of Christ. You walk in wisdom toward them, making the most of your opportunities, redeeming the time, the New King James Version says. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So you see how all of that really has to do with relationships, her spreading the gospel. praying for preachers who are spreading the gospel, that they'll have opportunities and that they'll do their jobs well and with wisdom and speak boldly and all of that, but then praying for ourselves, because we have opportunities to spread the gospel as well, to share the truth with wisdom. So our speech needs to be with grace, seasoned with salt. It's like a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver, right? Just make it pretty. Adorn the doctrine, as Paul writes. So, great section there encouraging our prayer for evangelists, our prayer for our own work in evangelism, encouraging us to look for the opportunities, make the most of our opportunities, and do the best we can. That little section could be a big rock by itself, maybe, depending on, you know, how much time you have. A lot of this that we covered there concerning the Christian life, I think how much time you spend on that in Colossians may depend on how much time you spend on it in Ephesians. Because if you covered it pretty well in Ephesians, you might want to focus on some of these other things that aren't in Ephesians, like this particular section. And then this next one, which to me is really interesting and has some value, teaching value in it, just really quickly, final greetings, commendations of his co-workers. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this purpose, so that you may know, so that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. So Tychicus is going, apparently taking the letter with him, probably. What we know about Tychicus is that he also went to the Ephesians, when these letters written about the same time, probably same trip, almost certainly, carries the letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 21. And then we also know from Acts chapter 20 and verse 4 that he was a companion of Paul then in Acts 20. That's getting into Paul's third journey he'd been with him for a while. That would be several years that Paul had been working with him. Onesimus, who is going to be the subject of the book of Philemon, the runaway slave, this is where he's being sent back to Philemon. He accompanies Tychicus on this journey, but Paul's telling the Colossians to receive him as a brother. And also that Onesimus will be bringing some news about how things are going with Paul. What I would like to say is we have friends in Christ and brothers and sisters in Christ that we have maybe worked with for years. And we have trust in them. We can rely on them to do things together as Paul is doing here. Couple of people in this room that I've known literally all your lives. We worked with Anna and her family when they were at Oakland when she was, I think, maybe just about 5 years old when I first met Anna. So that goes back a ways. And Marcia and I and Mike worked on the curriculum there, developing the curriculum they use in the classes there and all that sort of stuff for years. And so you have those fond memories of the work that you've done together, and you can rely on those people. You know where they stand, you know who they are, and it's just such a great thing. And I get a sense of that in what Paul is saying here about these people. Aristarchus, whom he mentions, was Paul's longtime companion. Going back to all the way to Acts chapter 19, he was in Ephesus at the riot. Okay, remember that? All the way back in Ephesus at the riot, Aristarchus is there. He's mentioned also in Acts 20. In Acts 27, he was on the boat that Paul took to Rome, on his voyage to Rome, in Acts 27. Aristarchus is on that boat. So Aristarchus has been with Paul a while in a lot of different circumstances. And now he's a fellow prisoner of Paul's. So, I mean, they've been through thick and thin together. And he mentions Aristarchus in that connection. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And then Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, who, of course, we know a lot about him. If he comes to you, you welcome him. Jesus, who's called Justice, we don't know much about him. But he says, these are my fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision, and they proved a comfort to me. So these were Jewish brethren that Paul had great relationship with. And then he mentions Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete, all in the will of God. Again, perfect and complete. How many times have we seen that in Colossians? Stand perfect and complete. Be full of Christ. Epaphras was the one who first taught them the gospel. Now he too is a fellow prisoner of Paul's. You see, let me flip the switch here, and you'll see that's mentioned in Philemon, chapter verse 23, that Epaphras is now also. So Paul is in prison with two of these guys that he's mentioning for the gospel's sake. So then he greets various individuals who are there. He sends greetings. I forgot to mention from Luke, of course, great co-worker of Paul's. And Demas, who wound up being not so good. Yeah, this whole thing could just be a good sermon sometime. All these relationships, these things these people have done together. But then he sends the greetings. Greet the brethren in Laodicea, Nymphas, and the church that is in his house. When this epistle is read among you, he says, see that it's read also in the church of the Laodiceans. And this tells us these letters were meant to be circular. It wasn't just for one church. I'm going to be talking tonight in the sermon about the attitude that one particular person has. A lot of people have it. Oh, these letters were just for these churches in these particular circumstances. They're really not for everybody. You know, you're reading somebody else's mail. You're stealing their stuff. That God didn't mean that to be your pattern. Nothing could be further from the truth. Plainly, these letters were to be read, circulated around, and were authoritative wherever they went. And he says that as much. He says, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you've received in the Lord to fulfill it. So there's somebody there working in the Lord. And then he writes the salutation by his own hand, which is apparently something he does to authenticate the epistles. That somebody else may have been his secretary, but he writes signature with his own hand to say, this is me. That's a good way to authenticate things still today, is to sign it yourself. So quickly, key concepts, set our minds on things above. Our new life in Christ involves putting away the old things, putting on the new things to be Christ-like. When Christ fills our lives, every human relationship is changed. Our concern for the salvation of others demonstrates itself in prayer, careful conduct, taking advantage of opportunities, saying the right things to others. And we did it after the first bell and before the second bell. Go team. All right, we'll pick up Wednesday night.